Well, this morning we are talking about temptation. You know, we're all tempted to sin. Each of us, every single one of us in this room, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, we all know what it is to be tempted. Tempted not to do the right thing. Tempted to do the wrong thing. Same thing goes for our words. Same thing goes for our thought lives, which is a whole nother matter, isn't it? Not just our actions, but our words, and then even deeper, even more difficult, even more mysterious is our thinking. But did you know that Jesus was tempted too? Jesus was tempted like we are. Hebrews 4:15 says he is in every way tempted as we are. In every way tempted as we are. And so he is tempted as we are, but what does this mean for us? What does this mean to you and to me? I mean, so what, right? Are there implications that really matter for our lives? How does this apply to us in the big picture? How does this apply to us this morning? Does it make a difference, really? Well, this morning we're going to just look at these two verses. And they wrap up the prologue. We read the whole prologue. Verses 1 to 13 is the prologue of the Gospel of Mark, where the author, John Mark, tells us, the reading and the listening audience, things that others in the story aren't privy to. Right? We've talked about this before. We're given backstage passes, as it were. We're given insight that the characters and the story, that those involved in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples, the religious leaders, the Romans, these people, they're not aware of, at least not initially and maybe not ever. Some of them come to understand over time. Others never do. But he's setting us up in these first 13 verses to go on a journey that will take us through the entire gospel for the next couple of years here in Anaheim Hills as we study through it. And he'll unpack and unfold and expound upon the very truths that we have in these first 13 verses. And so I just read it, but quickly, just going over it, remember there in verse 1, this is the gospel about Jesus who is the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one who is the Son of God. This one was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah specifically pointed out here. He has a forerunner also foreshadowed in the Old Testament, John the Baptizer, who's spoken of here, who points in typical forerunner fashion to the Messiah who is to come with his preparatory baptism and his words, as we read about in other Gospels, baptizing with water and pointing to the one who will baptize with the Spirit. And then in this somewhat perplexing event that we covered last week that is left unexplained by Mark, the greater one with the greater baptism comes and submits to the lesser one and the lesser baptism. And we talked about three reasons why he did that, to identify with us, to submit himself to the will of the Father, and to be inaugurated for public ministry. That's three reasons why that we talked about, at least. And we talked about three things that happened after he was baptized. Immediately as he comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn apart. The Spirit descends and the Father speaks. We talked about three things the Father said, that you're mine, you belong to me, we have a relationship together, that you're loved by me. And then third, that I'm proud of you. You please me. And he affirms, the Father affirms the Son for the way he's lived for 30 years, for the entering into this baptism and all that means that will lead to the ultimate baptism at the end of his life that's recorded at the end of this gospel, the cross of Calvary. We talked about three passages that these words from the Father came from. We see an echo in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's only son, Isaac, that he was to offer up on Mount Moriah. Psalm 2:7, the son who was installed as king in the midst of much opposition and rebellion And then Isaiah 42:1, the servant in whom God's soul delights, anointed with the Spirit to suffer. Put all those things together, put those three passages together, and you have a son who is a king, but who must face much suffering and be offered up as a sacrifice by a father who loves him dearly and delights in him completely. And that's what brings us to this morning. All the factors involved there as Mark moves us to the verses before us this morning. And notice that I said that Mark moves us to this place. Mark moves us to this very location as we come to these verses. And I want to make 3 points this morning before I start talking about Mark moving us. 3 points: Mark's presentation, Jesus' position, and then our personal application. So let's think about Mark's presentation. And I want to begin, as Mark moves us to this place, I want to begin by briefly making the case for studying the Gospels individually. Studying the Gospels individually. You know, oftentimes we'll hear about a study, a sermon series perhaps, on the life of Christ. And it'll be, you know, putting all of the passages together and studying the life of Christ together as we take from this gospel and that gospel and we put all those pieces together. You know, I have multiple volumes in my office that are entitled The Harmony of the Gospels. And while those volumes are helpful to a degree, they actually can hinder us at times. The writers of the four gospels, as we talk about this, as we enter into Mark's gospel, as we're going to go through this, the writers of the four gospels all talk about the same Jesus and the same salvation, but they have different ways of doing it. Right? They're telling the story from different points of view. And so in the words of Mark Strauss, the Bible's four gospels paint four portraits of Jesus. While each gospel follows him on the same journey, they recount it a little bit differently. They had their own methods, the authors did, their own styles, their own purposes, and their own audiences, making each portrait of Jesus uniquely valuable. So I want you to hear that this morning. I want you to understand that each gospel is uniquely valuable. And as we take them by themselves uniquely, there are fantastic truths and fantastic points that we can draw from each of them individually. And one of those really great implications, I think, comes out in the section before us here this morning. And so I want us to appreciate that Mark is conveying truth, the Spirit of God conveying truth through Mark, that's really important and perhaps even exclusive to this gospel. That we don't want to miss and that we don't want to lose. So think about Matthew and Luke. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the synoptic gospels, that are very similar. They're seen together. They're similar. They're taken together. As opposed to John, who's a bit different, his gospel being a bit different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those gospels give us the temptation story. Tell us about the temptation of Jesus. But as you think about those other accounts, perhaps you understand right off the bat that Matthew and Luke give much more information. Those accounts are much longer as you look at your Bible. Matthew gives us 11 verses on the temptation of Jesus. Luke giving us 13 verses, both, by the way, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, both found in chapter 4 of those Gospels. But they say much more. All three record the same temptations, different orders, but they record the enemy, Satan, coming and talking to Jesus, tempting him with words in three different ways, right? Three different things are recorded. There are no doubt other things that took place during that period of time, but you know what they are. The temptation that, by the way, these are messianic temptations. This would not be a temptation for me, for instance. If the enemy came to me and said, you know, Chris, today, I know you're hungry. Your stomach's growling a little bit. Why don't you take those stones out there just off the patio and turn those to bread? That's not a temptation for me because, you know, I can't do that. But it's a messianic temptation because Jesus can do that, you see. If you are, or since you are the Son of God, as the Father has just declared about you, you know, turn these stones to little rolls that would be so delicious and so delectable for you to eat right now. And the second one, you know, another temptation that wouldn't be so much of a temptation for me, but is for Jesus. Why don't you go up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down and the angels will catch you, you know. If you are the anointed of God, if you are the special one, then the angels will catch you. And then the third one, going up onto the pinnacle and seeing this vision of all of creation, all of the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says to Jesus, bow down to me and I'll give you all of these things. And while the messianic temptations are unique to Jesus, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are similar to all of us. The categories that Jesus is tempted in, tempted to rebel and to sin, they're common to man. And you understand this, that the enemy is somewhat limited in the tools that he has. He uses variations as he tempts people, but he's limited. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we learn valuable lessons from those Gospels as we look at the temptations from the enemy to the Lord Jesus. And we learn another great truth, because what does Jesus do to withstand the attacks of the enemy? Well, he quotes Scripture. He opens up the Word of God, but yet he doesn't have a Bible on him, you see. He didn't have a bunch of scrolls in his back pocket, so he's quoting from Scripture that he had learned from his childhood. His parents, think about Jesus, and we mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to mention again, Jesus was catechized. His parents taught him the Scriptures, trained him and raised him. And I don't know, the conclusion really writes itself, doesn't it? If Jesus was catechized and taught the Scriptures, how much more should we be catechizing and teaching our children the Scriptures? And in all three of those temptations, he withstood them with the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. And so once again, if Jesus stands against the temptations and the attacks of the enemy with the Word of God, he being the Son of God, the Messiah of God, how much more should we know the Word and stand upon, not just simply quoting the Word, but standing upon the Word and living according to the Word, actually believing what it is that we learn and recite. That's good stuff right there, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about those things this morning, because Mark's not talking about those things this morning. So those are just kind of a bonus for you, that the enemy comes and tempts us in various ways, and the Word of God is a wonderful way, a wonderful resource for us to stand upon to resist the attacks of the enemy. But what does Mark do for us? What does Mark do for us? Well, Mark's presentation is stark in contrast. Another commentator says that it is blunt in its brevity. I like that. It is blunt in its brevity. He makes four statements. You know what they are? First one is that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Second one, that he was in the wilderness 40 days. The third one, he was with the wild animals. And the fourth one, the angels were ministering to him. That phrase about the tempted by Satan, that's added on to the phrase about the wilderness. It's kind of a secondary idea that goes along with it. So as you put these four main ideas together, first of all, you notice that it's very brief. And second of all, you notice that it's somewhat striking that Jesus isn't doing anything. Not in Mark's account. He's not doing anything. He just is, right? He just is, or was, in two of them. He was in the wilderness, and he was with the wild animals. And then in the other two, he's acted upon. Right? The Spirit acts upon him. And if you take that phrase, the devil tempts him, right? The devil is there, Satan is there involved, and then the angels act upon him. They minister to him. But really, Jesus, as Mark records it, isn't doing anything. Well, why is that? Well, I think as we look at Mark, the way he's writing, and think about what Mark's trying to show us and confirm for us, I think he's painting us a picture. See, he's not just telling us, he's showing us something. And as you think about Satan being there, and the wild beasts, and the angels, and of course the Spirit of God, what you see here is that the things that he's been telling us are confirmed. That this is indeed the Messiah, that this is indeed the Son of God incarnate, God come in the flesh. Listen, Satan knows it. Satan knows it. If he is the Son of God, as Mark 1:1 says, if he is the Son of God, as God the Father has just said in verse 11, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. If he is, then it makes sense for the enemy to show up. It makes sense for the devil to be there. So he's announced by man, says one commentator. He's affirmed by God. And now he's acknowledged by Satan. So listen, you may be spiritually savvy. You might be really one of those spiritual cats. But you're not getting El Diablo himself coming and tempting you in your life. Right? He's got much bigger fish to fry, more important things going on, because we understand that the enemy of our souls, Satan, is a finite being. He's in one place at one time, and he is around, but he is active where he most needs to be active to suit his purposes and to serve his purposes. And there are minions of his that are after you and after me and seeking to tempt us and lead us astray, to be sure. But El Diablo himself, he's got bigger fish to fry. But here Satan himself is with Jesus in the wilderness. The wild beasts are there, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, you're in a dangerous, dangerous place in that time in history where animals, predators are hunting for food in a very desolate location. And so it's a very difficult place to be. Not a place where you would go and spend a month and a half nearly by yourself with no weapons and no place to hide. Yet Jesus is out there, and it seems that he is protected and provided for along the lines supernaturally of Daniel in the lion's den. Remember that story where God provided for Daniel, protected him as he was thrown into that lion's den. Same kind of idea here. So there's this supernatural provision, it seems. You have the angels that are ministering directly to him. They're not really sure why he'd be out there, probably wondering what their creator was doing in this wasteland, but there he is, and there they are ministering to him. Of course, the Spirit of God with him, having driven him into that place. And so what we see here is that Mark is confirming all that he has told us in this prologue. He's confirming for us that this is indeed something going on that is of cosmic proportions, and the battle lines are being drawn. See, the battle lines are being drawn. Two teams, the good guys against the bad guys, as it were. The spiritual realm fully aware of what's happening in this wilderness scene, in the physical world, in the physical realm. The spiritual realm is involved. In this corner, you have Jesus and his team, the angels and the Spirit of God. In this corner, you have Satan and what will unfold in the gospel, his minions and those that are involved with him. And what's very interesting and extremely significant from Mark's vantage point, as we look at Mark exclusively or specifically, is contrary or differently than the other gospels, there's no end. Mark doesn't mention an end to temptation. He mentions that he is tempted. He mentions that he's in the wilderness for 40 days in verse 13, being tempted by Satan. But what's significant is, like, unlike the other gospels, he doesn't say it ever stops. He doesn't say that Jesus quotes the word of God and the enemy goes away till an opportune time. He doesn't record that. And you have to ask the question, why not? And as you study Mark's gospel, as you study this record, what becomes obvious to us and clear The reason we don't read of a victorious Jesus, not here in this section at least, is because temptation, as Mark presents it, goes on throughout the entire gospel. And the victory takes place, not just here, but throughout the entire gospel. The entire gospel tells the story, all 16 chapters. The opening battle of a holy war here, which will proceed throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, an ongoing ordeal, if you will. The entire gospel giving expression to this conflict motif. One big, long trial and temptation. And you have to read to the end to see the outcome. And it is only then, as we come to the end, that we will find the full explanation of the manner and full explanation of the temptation and the victory. It's really a beautiful way of storytelling. It's really a beautiful thing that Mark does for us here. It's Jesus living for 30 years and no doubt attacked in various ways, the enemy being involved in his life. But then he's inaugurated and the Father speaks, the Spirit descends, the heavens are ripped apart, and now he is a public figure, a public Messiah, a public Savior, and the enemy says, let's go. And it's interesting too that the enemy doesn't, in this text, come to Jesus, but Jesus goes out to the enemy, goes into his place and takes him on in his location, the place of the curse, the place of loss, the place that is totally desolate. And Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, compelled and driven by the Spirit of God, goes out there and begins to win the victory that will be fully and finally completed on the cross of Calvary and the death, burial, and then resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the way that Mark tells the gospel story and the story of temptation. That's Mark's presentation. Let's think a little bit about Jesus' position now. I think it's so interesting that there's so much for us here in these verses. Think about the fact that God has just spoken, as I've said a couple of times, but God has just spoken and said, I love you. You know, you're mine. I love you. And sometimes we have the tendency to think, if God loves us, if God's affirming us, then, and you might not ever say this, you probably wouldn't ever say this, but in your heart, on some level, you feel like things should go well if God loves you. You feel like things should go smoothly if God's with you and for you and proud of you. But that's not what we see here. There's no party involved. There are no party favors. There are no balloons. There is no Costco cake. It is from the baptism, immediately, Mark says, driven into the wilderness to face the enemy. Driven. This is strong language here. The Spirit of God drives the Son of God into the wilderness. And this teaches us, it's not a diversion. It's not a diversion. It's not Jesus getting off task or off mission. He is compelled by an inner compulsion that cannot be denied. Not against his will, but something Jesus knows must be done. And so, as William Hendrickson says, from daylight to darkness, from the Father's approving smile to Satan's contemptuous wile. Like that, instantly. But why? Well, he was baptized and then tempted on our behalf and in our place. You see, as you read these temptations, he, again, is the perfect substitute. As you read about this scene, what he's doing for you and for me and for us. And so as we read this scene or Mark 4 or Luke 4, we never want to read these things and think of him just representing himself. He wasn't out there for himself. He was out there to obey the Father and to do it on our behalf and for our good. And so you need to see him. When you see him out there, you need to see him out there for you. You need to see him out there for you. He's the one Jesus who came to bind the strong man Satan, right? Mark 3:27. Mark will tell the story in a little while. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And that's what Jesus does. He comes to bind the strong man Satan and to take his things. What things does Satan have that Jesus wants? What plundering does he want to do? But to take us. But to take us that are under his spell, as it were. Led around by the nose, by him. And so Jesus comes on our behalf. He comes to bind the strong man, Satan, here. The other Gospels talk about him as the devil. But here he's Satan, the adversary, who wants to frustrate the work and the purposes of God. He wants Jesus to fail. And by the way, you get from this passage, you get from these other passages in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, that there's a very real enemy. That there's a very real devil. And in our day, in our age, in our culture, it's kind of a laughable thing to believe in a devil, right? And the devil, the enemy, Satan, would love nothing more than for us to kind of laugh him off as being unimportant or not real. But he's not some myth from a pre-scientific, superstitious period of history. His greatest deception is to get you to think that he's not there. That he's not at work, that he's not active, that he's not like a roaring lion. But we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. Listen, if you believe in a good supernatural being like God, then it's not a leap. It would follow that you believe in an evil supernatural being that is revealed in God's word. If you believe in God, then you believe God's word, don't you? If you believe in the God who's revealed in the Word of God, then you should believe in the other things that he says as well. We don't pick and choose. So he's out there to, on our behalf, bind the strong man. Because 1 John 3:8, he comes to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's kingdom, his organized evil empire. And he does it, and he begins here in the wilderness. He does it throughout his ministry, and it culminates again at Calvary, the climax upon the cross. So Jesus is here for us to destroy the enemy. He's also the true Israel, right? As you make these comparisons, the repetition of the word wilderness in just these few verses points us and reminds us to the story of Israel. Israel, too, was in the place of the wilderness 40 years, not 40 days, but the similarity is very clear. The correlation is to be seen. A place of uninhabited and uncultivated land, a place associated with the curse that they brought upon themselves by disobeying God. No seed, no fruit, no harvest out there, no water for growth, just desolation and unwanted and unfriendly animals, predators. So it is that Jesus goes out into that place, an enemy-occupied territory, the place of the curse, and he begins to win the ultimate victory. He does battle. Jesus confronts those elements associated with that place and that space, the place of loneliness, desolation, and the curse and Satan, and he begins to win for us. And so in the very place of Israel's disobedience, their wanderings, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, obeys perfectly, stays the course on the straight and narrow, and does exactly as he should. Where they merited the curses of the Old Testament law, Jesus won the blessings. And so they had seen evidence, hadn't they? They had seen evidence of the Lord's provision. Jesus saw the Lord part the heavens and the Spirit come down. But Israel had seen the miraculous acts of God, the Lord parting the Red Sea, the Lord pouring out his judgment on Egypt and those 10 plagues. They had seen God provide water from a rock in the midst of the wilderness. They had seen God provide, and yet they rebelled against him. They had heard the Lord speak. Jesus hears the voice of God coming down. You're my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? But they had heard God speak at Mount Sinai, and Moses came down with the words of God for them. But they heard and they rebelled. They were encouraged to walk in God's ways, but they failed miserably. But Jesus succeeds wonderfully. He is the one true Israelite, the true Israel of God. He is the second of the last Adam. That's why we read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 15. The failure of Adam. You have to think here, if you think about Israel, you think about comparisons with the wilderness. But with Adam, it's contrast. See, Adam was in a lovely, lush garden. He had every delicacy that you could imagine, I'm certain. He could eat anything. His belly was full. He wasn't by himself, but he had a lovely helper by his side. The Lord had designed for him perfectly. And yet, when the enemy came to him, he failed. And by the way, I hope you noticed this morning when we read that, that Eve was tempted, and she fell, and she failed when she ate of the fruit. But I hope you read that. I hope you noticed it. That she gave to Adam, and he ate. And it says there that Adam was with her. Adam was there the whole time. Adam wasn't off picking daisies or something like that. He was right there the whole time. And he failed in his task. In the midst of paradise, he failed in his task that he'd been given as the federal head, as a representative for all mankind. And he plunged the world into a state of sin and misery. And it's into that estate of sin and misery the perfect Son of God comes. It's into that wilderness that Adam created, in a sense. Adam's the creator of the desolation, in a sense, through his failure. And it's into that desolation that Jesus comes and succeeds, entering in. And well, Adam succumbed to the tempter, leading to hostility within the creation, wild animals and the like, the hardship that Jesus experienced every day. Christ, as we will see as we go through the gospel, overcomes and ultimately restores order to the creation, animate and inanimate, as we've been talking about in our Sunday school on heaven and hell. Isaiah talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together, and that's a picture of the new creation, where everything is at peace and everything is at unity, but Jesus is here with the wild animals who are very much untamed at this time. And so he is there for us. He's defeating the enemy. He's the representative as the true Israel, the second or the last Adam who wins where we fail. And then personal application as we come to our third point here this morning. You know, Christians for the last 2,000 years have been in all walks of life on every continent that has people on it. You know, they've been hearing about this gospel. They've been hearing about this Jesus, some prone to worldliness and chasing after temporal and temporary things, taking their walk with Christ lightly, some on the verge of death, persecuted, not knowing if or when they'll be attacked, imprisoned, or killed, and all points in between on a spectrum. But this text is written and given that each and every one of us as Christians might benefit. A couple of things I want to draw out, a few things really. First of all, God never deserts his people. God never deserts his people, even in the desert, even in the wilderness. The Spirit of God is there. God is there by his Spirit with Jesus Christ. And the Bible promises us that even in our worst days, even in our darkest hours, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Whether we feel it or not, we know because Scripture says it's true that God is always with us and God is for us. Okay? We also know that the Spirit of God doesn't lead us around or above difficulties, but sometimes right into them. Well, I feel like I'm walking with the Lord. Why am I going through this right now? Well, because you're walking with the Lord. Do you hear me say that? The Lord doesn't lead us above difficulties and temptations. Not always. He doesn't lead us around them. Not as often as we'd like. Oftentimes, he leads us right into them and takes us right through them. And we need to know that. We may not like that, but we need to know that. It's very helpful for us as we live our Christian lives. This was a necessary God-ordained trial for Jesus. And you know, it was perfectly suited for him. It was perfectly suited for who he was, and in the season of his life, just after he's inaugurated in his ministry and his role, and that task for that time for him was to go out and to be tempted in this way. It was perfectly suited for him, who he was in the time of his life it was, and what he was to accomplish for God and for others. And the same is true for us. They're all perfectly suited for us. God knows all the particulars. Okay? Another thing, that to be tempted is not to sin. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you've sinned. Now, if you give in to that temptation, that is sin. But Jesus was tempted and yet did not sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, did not sin. And so temptation itself is not the sin, but to give in to it is. And so we are to avoid it, but Jesus pursued it, right? We don't take temptation head on like Jesus did. He had a different role to play. We pray that God would keep us from it. But when it does come, when God does allow us and take us into it and then through it, we need to behave rightly. And we need to be ready for it. We don't want to be caught off guard, not ignorant of Satan's devices. But this is huge. This is what I really want you to know and to take away as far as our application this morning. That we can stand in temptation because Jesus stood. We can stand in temptation because Jesus stood. And this isn't something that you're going to get in 5 minutes. This isn't something you're going to master here this morning. But this is something that you should be thinking about the rest of your lives. This is something you should be thinking about every day of your lives. You can stand in temptation because Jesus stood in temptation. Jesus came and he fought for victory. His conflict was of cosmic proportions, a duel with the forces of good and evil, decreed from eternity, revealed to Jesus in time, and carried out as he enters into this, to the fray until the end of his life. But Jesus won the victory. See, we know the end of the gospel. Jesus won the victory. And the way that applies to you and to me is that we fight, we face temptation and struggle and difficulty, and we fight not for victory, but from victory. We fight from a position of already having become victorious in Christ. See, we are overcomers in the language of Revelation 2 and 3 because Christ has overcome and given us that status and that standing. And that is massive. He has won the victory. And so there's a sense in which, listen, you cannot lose. Not ultimately if you're in Christ. You cannot lose if you are joined to the Savior of all. Remember the story of David and Goliath? I was thinking about this. This is such a great story for us. Because where are you? In the story of David and Goliath, where do you find yourself? Are you David with your smooth stones going out and fighting against the devil and, you know, take your smooth stones and win the battle against your enemies? No, you're not David. If you were David and you had your smooth stones, you'd miss on every throw. Your catapult thing or whatever those are called, what are they called? The sling? Your sling would break. Your rocks would fall out. You're not David. Jesus is David, right? You're the Israelite soldier cowering over in the corner, afraid of Goliath. That's you. And Jesus is David, who comes out and takes on the enemy and puts one right between his eyes and then cuts his head off. And then you, who were cowering in the corner, now that he's won the victory, you go out and attack. I'm sure the attitude of those Israelite soldiers changed in a massive way as they then pursued the enemy army into the hills. See, they learned a valuable lesson that day, that they were fighting not for victory because Jesus already won it. David already won it. But they were fighting from victory. And see, Jesus has cut the head off, as it were, of Satan. Jesus has destroyed every enemy that we have. And we haven't seen that victory fully and finally ushered in. We've seen glimpses, we've seen pieces. That's the idea of the already and the not yet. But you have to understand, brothers and sisters, that victory has been won 100%. And it is so far-reaching its implications that even when you lose, you win. Did you know that? If you're in Christ, even when you lose, you win. I know you don't think that way. I don't think that way either. But that's what the Bible teaches us. That even when you fail, there's room to grow and to succeed and move forward. Every failing of yours, none of them are full or final, because you can always get up again because of Christ. And I think one of the glorious things about heaven, one of the glorious things about eternity, will be being able to look back over our lives and to see how God used every failure, every fall, every sin, everything that we did wrong, and we'll be able to see how God used it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20, Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for our good and for His glory, right? The idea of the confession in Romans 8, 28 put together. Do you know that to be true? As you fight from victory, not for victory. You are accepted and victorious in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we never forget, as we wrap up this morning, may we never forget that we have a God, we have a Savior who knows that what we go through every day of our lives, because He went through it Himself. He goes through it. He went through it like we go through it on our behalf and in our place, tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He understands the struggle. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. Hebrews 4:15 also says, He can say, "Oh, I know what that's like." And as He knows what it's like, He prays and intercedes and has the ear of the Father, because He's sitting at the Father's right hand. What a salvation we have. What a Savior we have. Let's close in prayer.